This section in verse 27 to 30, which we covered this last couple of weeks, really is the heart of Paul's letter. This is what Paul is really driving at. He's writing this whole letter so that these Christians in Philippi would live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, because it's through that manner of living that God is glorified as his people are really living the way they're supposed to, and that the gospel progresses. We desire that the gospel be proclaimed all around us here, and that will take place as we as Christians live gospel-focused lives. Now, there's a problem. There was a problem in Philippi, and that problem still exists today, and that is the opposition. The opposition that Paul faced was the same as the Philippians. If what they're after is the progress of the gospel, what was it that was hindering that? Rome, yeah, the Romans were after them. There was significant persecution. In fact, Paul at this time was actually in what? He was in prison, yeah, in Rome. And he's writing from a Roman prison back to the Philippians, indicating that we are to live these gospel-centered lives even in the midst of trials and suffering, and that through those trials and suffering, we should experience joy. Because if we're living the right kind of lives, then the real goal of seeing the gospel pushed forward is going to be seen, and so we can experience that kind of joy even then. And so it doesn't matter whether they kill us or whether we live, no matter what we do, our lives are really to be set upon Christ. Okay, so that's the background. Now as we come to chapter 2, Paul is going to give us here the key to living gospel-worthy lives. Okay, so if that's the goal, that the gospel progress through our living lives that are really worthy of that gospel, the key to that is unity. The key to us actually living our lives in a manner that's worthy of the gospel so that the gospel would progress is the unity that we have as a church. Let's read verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2 of Philippians. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, Paul begins this call to unity in the church by first calling our attention to the comfort that we have as Christians. If we're facing this kind of opposition with people in this world who really do not love Christ and who are against what he stands for, then you can count on receiving some kind of opposition, even as the Philippians did. And so he's calling our attention in the midst of this kind of suffering to the unity and to the comfort that we have in Christ. Notice verse 1 again. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, and if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, and any affection and compassion. He begins each of those four phrases with what word? If. But what's interesting here is he's not wondering whether it's so. He's not questioning. I wonder whether there's encouragement in Christ. I wonder if Christ is really worth it, anything at all. That's not his point. It's more of the idea, if there's encouragement of Christ, and there is, if there is consolation of love, and there is, any fellowship of the Spirit and affection and compassion, and these things are also true, then you need to make my joy complete by following the rest of what he says in verses 2 through 4. And because those things are the case, because there is encouragement in the love of God through Christ ministered to us by his Spirit, because that is the case, then we are called then to do the rest of this. That is to complete the joy by being in the same mind, by having the same purpose, and walking as one body in unity. So this is a command to us because what he says as the condition of that command is so. There is indeed encouragement in Christ and consolation of love and fellowship in the Spirit and so on. We have this comfort in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, it reads this, just as the sufferings of Christ have overflowed unto us, so through Christ our comfort likewise flows. You remember last week we looked at verses 27 through 30, and in there it says that just as God gave unto us faith, he also gave unto us what? Do you remember? What was the gift that was so unwanted? It was suffering. Suffering. God actually has given unto us suffering in behalf of Christ. As we stand as Christians and live these gospel-focused lives, we will receive suffering. It is a gift, actually a good gift to us from God. But even as that's the case, with Christ we may receive suffering, but we have also received an amazing amount of comfort which flows from that relationship that we have with Christ. You see, there is a joy even in the midst of any of these sufferings because of the infinite worth and value of Christ. You see, if we begin to understand and appreciate how excellent he is and how glorious he is, then we would be willing to go through anything for his sake. It's only when we fail to understand how glorious is God that we begin to put our affections and our attention on the things of this world, which are so short-lived. Our joys will never be found ultimately in anything in this world. We have to direct our attention to things eternal and ultimately place our greatest affection on God himself, especially through Jesus Christ. And when our joy is in that, there is indeed a comfort in Christ, even in the midst of immense suffering and persecution, or any suffering for that matter. And so there is a great love of God shown to us that we are to find comfort in. And he gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, a tremendous gift on his part, and began that work of salvation in us, and is faithful then to complete it, even as it says in verse 6 of chapter 1. So he gives us this faith, he begins this work in us, and this out of the motive of love of God toward us. And then he unites us, we're still in verse 1 here, he unites us then by his Spirit. We're united in Christ as Christians. We're united as God works in our hearts, in our lives, not only to Christ, but even to one another. So we have a unity with the Christians, even in this place, that goes so far beyond any unity of any club or other social activity that you can have. No team or anything has the kind of unity that the Church of Jesus Christ has. And what makes our unity so unique is that we have fellowship around the gospel because of the ministry of Christ through the Spirit in each of our lives. See, as the Spirit indwells a believer, he unites that believer with all other believers, and we share a very real unity, not one that's just imagined, not one that we just feel like might be there, but objectively so. God is in us and unites us to one another, even as we're united to him. This brings us much comfort. As we begin to realize the truth of the gospel, even as it relates to us as a body, he says, this comfort really should lead us to acting in a particular way. We should act even as worthy participants in this gospel, as it says in verse 27 of the previous chapter. Just to summarize Paul's point here in verse 1, if God's compassion and mercy for us have produced those same feelings and actions in us toward each other, then complete my joy by showing that same mindset of love and unity yet further among yourselves. If God has shown his love and has united us to him, then how much then should we take that same love and unity that we have with God and express it tangibly toward one another? So if it's so that God has united us in him, then express that in love toward one another, and in this way you'll make my joy complete, he says in verse 2. In this way you'll make my joy complete. So the basis of Paul's charge to complete his joy is that comfort that we have as Christians because of our unity with God. This is really interesting, because if you look at these four verses, the main statement here, the one that's not begun by some kind of preposition or anything else, the main statement is verse 2. It's, make my joy complete. His main emphasis here is that we would pursue joy. This comes across almost as selfishness. You know, why would we be commanded by God to pursue our joy? Is Paul wrong to desire, even at the beginning of this section here, his own joy in the behavior of the Philippians. He said, I want you to act this way and this way and this way. Do this, that, and the other. And the reason I want you to do all that is so that I'm more happy. It comes across to us, it strikes us a little bit odd, like he's being selfish. But what is going on here is that Paul actually has the right priorities. The reason that it is wrong, for example, to pursue joy in things is that we do so for our own selfish ends, our own sinful flesh desiring to have things and use them for our own selfish purposes. Paul's joy is actually set upon the right things, and so to complete that joy is actually a wonderful thing. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus himself says that heaven itself rejoices when a person is actually brought to repentance and becomes a Christian. That heaven, God, angels rejoice when somebody becomes a Christian. See, if we have that kind of priority, it is altogether appropriate to pursue that kind of joy. It is an excellent thing when people are growing in the faith. And so Paul is only expressing his pastoral heart here for the people as he desires their spiritual growth. And so he says, now bring my joy to completion by spreading the gospel further in your own community. And this is going to be done in your obedience, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And when you act that way, when you begin to really act in a manner that's worthy of the gospel by living as heaven citizens, even in this world, this will be lived out through your unity. The key for us living this gospel-centered life is unity. This is the necessary ingredient. If you, as a Christian, or if we as a body of Christians, desire to have success in what God intends for us, that is, that we would live gospel-worthy lives and see the progress of the gospel extend even not just here in this building, but outside this building into our community, if we want to have success with that, the key is our unity as a body. We must be like-minded. This entire verse 2 here is focused on our mindset, the fact that we would have one common goal and vision and purpose as a body of Christ. We must live together in mutual love toward one another with this same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We're to have this life that is like-minded on eternal purposes, living together as one soul or one person. You see, we think of unity, and our society is very much on board with this. We all desire unity. You can go to government and they talk a lot about, you know, the new politician is the one that's going to be able to bring unity between the parties, or you can go to an athletic team and they want to find a coach that can really bind the team together, and we pursue unity in all sorts of different areas and ways, and unity is fine. But unity is not eternally valuable, it's not eternally worthwhile unless the object of that unity or that thing that binds everybody together is eternally valuable itself. So the thing that we want to find unity in is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are trying to build unity, even as churches, as all the other churches in the community, we all meet together, you know, every religion under the sun, and we all get together, and we all believe different things about who God is and so on, it might look pretty on paper with all these religions meeting together, but there is no value in that eternally. None. Because so many of those groups are actually fighting against the very thing that holds the true church together, and that is the truth of Jesus Christ in the gospel. The unity that Christ calls for and that Paul is calling the Philippians to here is a unity that surrounds a gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel that is articulated clearly in Scripture and that we all have access to in the Scripture. It's not something that's left each one to our own subjective interpretations and ideas. The gospel is clearly presented to us in the Bible. And so unity is not necessarily an eternally valuable or worthwhile thing to pursue. Jesus, in fact, said, I come not to bring peace, but sword. He himself indicates that his goal is not unity between all people, but rather division over the things that are truly essential, that is, the gospel concerning himself. When Paul says in verse 5 of the first chapter, in view of your participation in the gospel, he's praying, he's giving thanks to God because of this participation in the gospel. The idea in that word participation is the same fellowship around one gospel. It is the unity that we're describing here. And so he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, united in soul, intent on one purpose. And then we come to verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, Paul gets very practical. This is where the rubber meets the road to this call for unity. This is where he moves from the general call, general command to be unified, to actually giving us specific instructions on what this is to look like in the body and what this is to look like in your life in particular. This is where Paul really gets down to the nuts and bolts of what is the Christian body to look like. If you were out looking for animals and looking over some valley at some distant hill with trees and maybe meadows or whatever, you might be able to just look out there and tell that there are animals out there. You can tell generally that there are animals in the area. But it's not until you get the scope out or binoculars and really focus in on the particular area, you say, yep, there, right there, there's a six-point bull, I can see them. This is kind of what's going on here. Is verse 2, the general outlook, he says, yep, we're supposed to have unity. And now in verses 3 and 4, he's going to focus in and say, here is what you are to live like in order to exercise this unity. He says this, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness. He says, do nothing from selfishness or selfish ambition. The idea here is of a hireling or a mercenary, somebody who is paid money to do a particular task, but that person has no real interest in the results. He doesn't care what happens because of his task. For example, a shepherd can be hired to watch a flock. When the flock doesn't belong to the shepherd, a wolf comes along and the shepherd's out of there. He doesn't care about the protection of the sheep. He just wanted the money, and if it costs him anything or if he has anything to lose by it, he'll leave. Something similar with military. They used to hire mercenaries, these soldiers who would fight for pay, even though they don't care about the cause at all. They don't have any real interest in what the purposes are, goals are in warfare. They're just out there shooting and fighting just to get the paycheck, and then they'll go home. This is the idea with selfish ambition. These people who act selfishly or have no interest in the harm that may come to other people, but only in what comes to themselves. They are willing to do whatever they need to get what they want, even if it costs other people harm. You see, the secular idea of selfishness is a matter of pride. It's actually something to pursue. We are told to be those who assert ourselves. And we get a great illustration of that right now just watching the election take place, where you have two men and two parties who are doing whatever they have to do in order to get elected. They will say whatever they need to say, and they don't care what kind of effects this might have on the people that they're actually fighting against for this nomination. They are sold out for their own personal ambition to gain these positions in leadership and in government. This is seen as a noble thing. This is seen as a good thing. If you had somebody going in as a politician who wasn't that way, they wouldn't even be given any attention at all. But what's interesting is this desire to promote self, this selfishness that is the desire to promote self, even at the expense of anyone else, is at the very heart of fallenness or of sinfulness. As human beings, when we're born into this world, we are sinners. We're sinners at birth by nature. This wasn't true with Adam and Eve's case until the fall, but when Adam sinned, all of humanity that followed after him was plunged into this state of sinfulness. So that when we are born as sinners. that is part of who we are. And there's nothing that we can do to rid ourselves of this sinful condition but die. Only a death is that sinful condition broken. You'll never see a dead person sin. Only a death is it finally broken. Now, in Christ, because he died, if we become Christians and are found, again, with that idea of unity in Christ, then that death that he went through, it actually acts as our own death, so that the power of sin and death no longer is over us. So a Christian who is in Christ no longer has to be controlled by that sin nature that once controlled us. But this human fallenness, if you could summarize it in one reality, it is this desire for selfish ambition, to make yourself great, to draw attention to yourself and promote yourself in this world. That is the heart of human fallenness. We all naturally value ourselves more than anyone else. Every one of us are that way by nature. And so we will naturally act in our own behalf. Whatever we value will ultimately determine our behavior. And because we value ourselves more than anyone else, we will always act in our own self-interest, apart from the change that comes to us through Christ. Who, for example, of you go even a single day without desiring to display yourself in some way? Or who of you in conversation is always free from a desire to show your wit or your power in argumentation? Or who of you who play the piano do not desire some kind of appreciation for your abilities? Or who goes to the fields of battle, who builds a house or purchases clothing, or writes a book even, who performs a good deed without some desire for acknowledgement and praise? See, the selfish heart is one that desires this kind of praise and attention at any expense, without concern for how it may harm other people. See, people will push for their own way in various ways. The employee, for example, who works hard only when the boss is around, right, desires to be acknowledged for his hard work, but when the boss is gone, he does his own thing. The church leader, who undermines the rest of the leadership and local church body simply to gain a personal following and have his own little kingdom within the church, or that kind of factionism, that kind of division is because of the desire of the self to promote self. The wife who manipulates her husband to get her own way by complaining or crying. The student who brings a plate of cookies to the teacher to give her some advantage over the other students when it comes to grading the tests. And so on. It doesn't start when you become 50 or 60 or even 20. It starts at birth. This is at the very heart of what it is to be a sinner. To be a human is to be a sinner, ever since Adam. And so this command of Paul's here, to do nothing from selfishness, prohibits all attempts to get our own way or to better our own standing when it comes at somebody else's expense. We should not allow the spirit of rivalry or personal ambition to govern our behavior in the church at all. Instead, we are to live by principles, glorifying God through humbly serving one another. And yet, how often is this rule within the church violated? How often do Christians attempt to outdo others, even in their attempts in doing good? One person will pile up all these good deeds just so that they can be recognized as being better Christians than the others. This isn't always the case, of course, as Paul's even telling us not to be that way, but you've all seen it done. And so he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. This idea of empty conceit, the empty is vain, it is worthless. Conceit is the idea of seeing yourself highly. In other words, this is like somebody who boasts in their greatness when really they're not great at all. This is like trying to build yourself up like building a home with hollow logs. It doesn't work. There's no substance to it. The child is encouraged to have a better self-esteem when in fact what he needs is a discipline. Or like, I remember when I was teaching for the last few years at a junior high, the boys would like to wrestle me or to arm wrestle, and they could never beat me. It didn't matter how big and how strong they thought they were, they could never beat me. And so they'd just line up one after another and arm wrestle, boom, one after another. But what's funny is, you know, these boys are, you know, they're just now coming into to maturity and puberty, and their bodies really haven't developed that much yet. They're tall, they look big and strong, but really they're just a bunch of wimps, right? But after a couple of years, those guys get into high school and move on, and boy, any one of those boys would probably whip me quick, right? And so for me to walk away from one of these arm wrestling events and boast about my strength would be completely vain. This would be the kind of empty conceit that Paul's talking about here. Not over arm wrestling, but over spiritual matters and even over our own selves. See, when we think of ourselves as great, we fail to understand ourselves rightly. We've perhaps compared ourselves to the junior high kids out here and have boasted in our greatness because we're better than them. That's nothing. See, we have excessive pride in our achievements, in our opinions, thinking that our ideas are better than other people, the decisions we made are better than the ones others might make. And because of this high view of ourselves, we expect others always to agree with us, and we desire to be always recognized and for this attention to be given to us. But what makes even the greatest of men not worthy of pride without it being a hollow or conceited, empty kind of pride is the standard is not any of us. The standard is Christ himself. And when we begin to understand that Christ in his glory and his power is the standard that we are held accountable to, suddenly, no matter how good we are, just pales in comparison, and we begin to realize how small, how insignificant we are, and that starts to color our entire being. Suddenly, any kind of pride and boasting in our accomplishments or getting angry because others don't agree with us when we had these great ideas becomes silly. Who do we think we are? Because the standard is not me, it's not you, it's God. And when we compare ourselves to that standard, humility is inevitable as a result. The man who is wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. And because the proud believe in their hearts that the world revolves around them, they fight against what Paul is trying to see in the Philippian church here and what God is trying to see even in Hayden Bible Fellowship here. We are to be unified, humbly serving one another in the fear of the Lord as we are unified in the work of Christ through us. And this will not happen as long as we see ourselves conceited or in this high view, thinking that we're better than other people. We are not the standard, it's God. And so he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in contrast to that, with humility of mind, regard one another is more important than yourselves. It's humility. You are to have this humility. Again, this is in the context of promoting unity. The cure for the fallen heart, even in a church like this, the cure for our selfish ambition and the cure for our pride that is so vain is for us to really be humble. It is for us to really be more concerned about others than we are ourselves. It is to have this lowliness of mind, which is the very supreme Christian virtue. If selfishness is the heart of fallenness, then humility is at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. Let me say that again. If to be a sinner is to be selfish, to be a Christian is to be humble. We must be characterized by humility. Humility must be something that we pursue. It must be something that we work on. It must be something that we strive toward, and especially toward one another. The Romans and the Greeks did not speak of humility this way. The very concept of humility as a virtue was foreign to their way of thinking. They boasted in their being better than other people. They use this word humble only to refer to people like slaves or to refer to things that were just common or worthless. And yet, during the first several centuries of Christianity, humility took on a new meaning. It took on a virtuous kind of character. These pagan writers would start talking of the humble as poor-spirited. They'd refer to Christians as poor-spirited. They meant it in a derogatory way. What's interesting is what Jesus says about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. It is those who are humble that the Lord actually blesses, that are truly happy. See, we will not find this kind of blessing or happiness or joy as long as we pursue our own ambition, as long as we're selfish and proud in the way that we handle ourselves. So humility is at the heart of what it is to be a Christian. But that doesn't mean to pursue this false kind of modesty where you really think that you're better than everyone else in your heart, but you act like you don't think it. Sometimes we're like that, where we try to make ourselves look small, but in the attempt to make ourselves look small on the outside, in our hearts, we really believe ourselves to be bigger than that. Sometimes we really think that we're the best person in the world, but to make ourselves seem like we're humble, we'll do these things for other people, and we'll talk about how bad we are. When you know that you have humility, you've lost it, right? When you really start thinking, oh, I'm humble, you've lost it already. You don't want to serve to be noticed. Neither is humility a belittling view of your own gifts or talents, where if you're truly a better artist than somebody else, humility doesn't pretend like you're not and say, oh, you're really better than mine. That little picture you drew is better than this masterpiece I did. You don't have to pretend things like that. That's not the idea of humility at all. But humility is when you consider other people as deserving better treatment than you deserve, that they are to be preferred over you. That is what humility is. It's not about pretending like you're not as good as somebody else at tangible things that are obvious to all. That's not the idea. Neither is humility a weak man's surrender. Instead, it is a strong man's rejection of selfishness and the determination to be actively concerned with the needs and interests of others. Humility is not something that the weak man possesses at all. Humility is something that the strong man is able to possess when he turns from himself in terms of pursuing selfish motives through ambition of self and rather embraces something that is bigger than himself. This is something that only the truly strong can do. So humility, it's not a false modesty, but what it is, it's a proper view of yourself. It is to have truly a healthy self-image. In biblical terms, this is insight into one's own insignificance. See, we as human beings, as men and women, are creatures. That is, we are not the creator. We didn't create ourselves. We have no ability to do so for someone else. We are creatures. We're made by another. That is God. And as creatures, we are dependent upon Him for all. We need Him for life. And we certainly need Him for godliness. We need Him for our daily food and sustenance, and we need Him to teach us truth. We are not only creatures that are dependent upon God, we're also fallen by nature and rebellious toward God. And we need His deliverance from our own selfishness and from our own sinfulness. And He brings that through Jesus Christ. But as a humble person recognizes who he truly is, as a creature dependent upon God and sinful, so that our desire is naturally to go against God, we must turn from ourselves, put that down on the one hand, but understand on the other that God has made us, even as his creatures, to be in his image. We actually have value as human beings because of who he's made us. And so we belong to God and therefore must give of ourselves to him in service. We must minister to others, and we owe him our lives. And for us to refuse to give him our lives, for us to refuse to make decisions based upon what he tells us to do, we are saying, even though we are creatures dependent upon him, we're saying that we are independent of God. We are indicating by our refusal to submit to him that we are independent and have all that we need, that we do not need God. We are our own little gods. We have that vain conceit. How foolish is it to think of yourself being completely independent without need of divine help? Foolish. Foolish. And yet that is exactly what we say by our actions when we refuse to submit ourselves to God. And so, verse 3 again, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. This is what you're to do, is regard others as more important than yourself. Instead of fixing your eyes on those points in which you excel, instead of focusing your attention on your gifts and your abilities and your strengths, you want to fix your attention on the strengths of your neighbor. See, humility is more about, it's more about esteeming others highly than it is about seeing yourself lowly. If all you ever do is focus on, I'm so bad, that becomes an inward focus itself. See, humility is not about focusing inward on how bad you are as much as it is about focusing outward on others. That is the true expression of humility. Rather than having a strong self-esteem, you want to have esteem of others. You want to see others as high rather than yourself. You want to be severe in your judgment of your own faults, but charitable and merciful and gracious in your judgments of others. You want to be quick in observing your own defects and infirmities, but ready to overlook and make favorable allowances and forgiving others of theirs. You of all people know your weaknesses and sinful tendencies. Who are you to so quickly consider the faults of others when you allow your own problems and your own sin to just continue to dwell within you? We've got to first deal with our own sin before we even consider others, because we see the reality of our sin so clear in our own lives. This should bring you to humility. And I tell you, the result of this kind of behavior and attitude, this kind of mindset in the church where people are really giving of themselves their attention more toward others than to themselves, where this is mutually expressed in a body of believers, what a beautiful thing. Amen? And this is an amazing thing when the church is able to interact with one another in complete humility this way, where they truly concern themselves for the needs of others. Verse 4. So do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do not merely look out for it. It's like the distance runner who's got his eye on the finish line. You don't want to just constantly have your eye on your own interests, your own needs as being that which needs fulfilled, but instead be concerned about the interests of other people. Galatians 6:2 says we're to bear other people's burdens. This is how we are to consider others more important than ourselves. It's by actively looking out for their needs. It's by seeing the needs and problems that other people are going through, then doing something about it. Not just patting them on the back and saying, oh, I hope things turn out okay, but getting involved in their lives to see what you could do to actually help them in their situation. This is to consider their needs as just as important or even more so than your own. The Christian continues to respond in this way, just giving themselves to other people. This is what we are to be pursuing as Christians. And yet this is in complete contrast to that self-centered life where we're told to look out for number one. You've got to make sure you're taken care of before you worry about other people. And if you've got leftover, then you can help other people. That's not the way the Christian church works. Now there's a tension here because the command Paul is giving is to this church, right? So you've got this idea that the whole body has to put this into practice, but the whole body can't put this into practice. They can't start applying this without the individuals in that body taking initiative themselves to start doing something about this. And so there's a tension of the community aspect here as well as the individuals. God wants us all as individuals to act this way so that the body itself becomes characterized in this way. If you want to turn with me to Acts, just for a good example of this, the end of chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but instead all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the abundant grace was given to them all. So the apostles were teaching them, and God was blessing them, and the people were sharing not just possessions, but they had a unity that was truly unique. For there was not a needy person among them, it says in verse 34, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. This was the unity that characterized that early church in Jerusalem. Now there was a man, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land and sold it. He was a rich man. He had a lot of property. He sold this property and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if you could imagine the scene, being in this small little church in Jerusalem where people are generally sharing their things and where you have an amazing amount of unity among the believers there. For somebody like this, like Barnabas here, to sell all that he had as a wealthy man and give it to the rest of the body, what would be the response of the people toward him? Tremendous thankfulness. And he would even be honored in some sense, right? Not that this is what he was pursuing. It wasn't. But there would be some degree of honor that was given to him by the people. And so there was a man named Ananias, chapter 5, with his wife Sapphira, who together sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, that is, the rest of the money, he laid that at the apostles' feet. So here you have a man who, after seeing what Barnabas did, and perhaps seeing some of the honor that came to him, desired some of that same honor for himself. Here you have a man who is motivated by that selfish ambition, even within the church, in doing good deeds, right? To be lifted up. Ananias and Sapphira agreed together to lie to the apostles and to the rest of the believers in saying that they also, like Barnabas, gave everything. But in fact, they kept back some of it for themselves. And so Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So Peter knew it. What's interesting, it wasn't that Ananias lied to the apostles. In his boldness to lie, he was showing himself as disbelieving in God. He was actually being bold against God. He was lying to God here. And Peter continues, while it was unsold, didn't it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You could have kept it all if you wanted. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied just to men, but also to who? To God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, dropped dead. And great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, so tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price, that is, the amount that Ananias said that they sold it for. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together with your husband to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Great fear, what characterized these two was not the unity and the humility and the selflessness that Paul is calling the Philippians to have toward one another, but rather selfish ambition in the guise of humility toward the church so that they were willing to do whatever they needed to raise themselves up in this social context at the expense of whoever it was. They didn't care. They would be willing even to lie to God in the process, to sin in order to gain that honor in the church. And the result was God struck him dead. And we don't see God striking people dead this way today, but what this tells us, what this reveals to us, is God's hatred of this kind of self-ambition within the church. His hatred of those who are unwilling to submit to him, who try to make Christianity and even the unity that we have as believers a way in which they can promote themselves instead of really ministering to others. It would have been fine if he had sold the property, kept some for himself, and just said, hey, I want to give this to the church and just keep it. There's no problem with that. But he was after the honor and glory that Barnabas had. He was after the promotion of himself as being one of these spiritual high people in the group, or who knows exactly all of it, but the idea is that God would not tolerate it. So we as believers in this local body have a responsibility from God to minister to the needs of one another, to really consider others as more important than ourselves and look out for their interests. We cannot continue to focus more on ourselves than we do on each other. This comes out in so many ways. I mean, just practically, when we interact with each other, how well do you listen? Somebody starts opening up their heart to you and explaining some of the problems that are going on in their life, and you listen, and you might be sympathetic, and you're out the door, and you never think about it again until the next time they mention it. Their needs haven't really become your needs, and their problems yours. We have an obligation, however, in the church to make them ours, to really pursue what are the concerns of others, and then minister to them in their needs and their problems, and try to build them up that way and encourage them. We read a passage like this, and it's frightening to us, isn't it? I read a passage like this, and even last night, I'm in here studying, and I just had to come out here. I kneeled down at one of these pews, and I just broke down. It broke me. We struggle so much, every one of us, with pride. And what ought to characterize us as individuals within this church body is just the opposite of that. And where we allow pride to rule in our hearts and rule in our lives and govern the way that we act and think, when we do that, we are fighting against the very thing that we say that we're fighting for, and that is the progress of the gospel. When we allow our pride to get in the way, we're destroying, we're undermining the work of God in this world in the promotion and progress of His gospel. Humility must characterize us if we want to be successful. Who will look out for us if we give ourselves up? If I say, I'm not going to worry about myself anymore, I'm just going to concern myself with others, who's going to look out for us? The answer is obviously God, right? If we believe His word and believe that His ways are best, then we're willing then to give of ourselves and to serve other people, to concern ourselves with what are the concerns of others, and live in this way. You see, selfishness and pride are at the very heart of what it is to be an enemy of God. And where these attitudes exist here at Hayden Bible Fellowship, we are fighting against God and His purposes in this church. See, selfishness must be removed from our lives, just like a dirty garment's thrown off at the end of a long, hard, sweaty day. We've got to be cleaned up if we're going to be used effectively by God to really win people over for the Lord. And there is one perfect example of this kind of selflessness in complete humility. That perfect example is Jesus Christ. Verse 5, chapter 2. In Philippians, so it says, have this attitude that we've been describing of total humility in order to build this unity for the furtherance of this gospel. We are to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also exactly what was the case with who? With Christ Jesus. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at Christ. We're going to look at what it was for Him to be humbled the way He was and to serve, so that by His example, we might gain comfort, that we might gain an appreciation for Him and so much more willingly surrender ourselves to Him in this kind of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And though it speaks to our hearts and is convicting to us, we see in it hope, because it's not the ways of the world that ultimately lead to death, but rather power of God for not only our salvation, but the salvation of others, and for this progress of the gospel as it moves forward in this world. And we ask, Lord, that You would use Your word as it's taught and as it's understood in our lives and then applied here in Hayden, Idaho, in the surrounding area, to reach people for Christ. And that as people witness our behavior and our conduct, our mindset, that they would indeed see the love of Christ in us and so be moved to first fear God and second to follow Him. I pray that You would strengthen us, that You'd give us wisdom to actually apply this in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.